To be starting in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. And last week, Andrew covered the beginning part of chapter 17. This is from verses 1 through 10. And he taught us about forgiveness being our duty and part of the attitude of believers. And tonight we're going to continue on the second half of chapter 17. We're actually going to look at two different sections of the scripture here with the story of the 10 lepers, a familiar story to many of us, and also the coming of the kingdom in the second half of Luke 17. So if you want, let's look here. We're going to jump in right at chapter 17, verse 11. And it says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." So if you want to put that first picture up, Rob, picture of Israel during the time of Jesus, that's the third one. We go back it up one more. There we go. So I have this picture up here. John's probably used this picture before at some point during one of his sermons. But just to kind of submerge ourselves a little bit more into the story that we have here, I wanted to put up a picture of a map. I'm a huge map guy. And this is a map of Israel during the time of Jesus. So you can see, I got to use the pointer tonight. This is going to be a fun thing. So you can see we got Judea, Perea, Decapolis, Samaria, and Galilee. And as it says in this first verse here, that he went from Jerusalem and he passed into Samaria and Galilee. So we all know that if you're a respectable Jew, if you are traveling from Judea to Galilee, you would walk over the Jordan River and then you would go all the way up through Perea and back into Galilee just to avoid the Samaritans, right? We've probably heard that before from here, and Gen Zers would probably say this is a bit extra. I would agree with them. I'm not a Gen Zer. I'm 96. So you got to ask yourselves this question: who are the Samaritans, right? And we have to look back into the Old Testament, specifically during the kingdom split, which happens right after Solomon's death. And this is during the reign of his son, Rehoboam. So Rob, if you want to put that second slide up of the map. So it's a little bit hard to see. This is the blown up version of the Middle East here. But you can see in purple, this is Assyria taking Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. Babylon in green of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And then Assyria takes Gentiles back into the land of Israel in orange. So Dave touched a little bit of this on Sunday. We know that the northern kingdom, if you know your history, was taken into captivity by Assyria in the north around 733 BC, and they never really returned to the land. That's one of those things that we kind of understand with the northern kingdom. So they were defeated by Sargon II of Syria, and this is after about 20 years of sieges and attacks on the northern kingdom. And we know from scripture, and it tells us in 2 Kings 17, that under the reign of King Hoshea of Israel, the northern kingdom, that the king of Assyria came down and carried them off into exile. And in place, he put people of Babylon, Cutha, Ava, and Hamath, and other people in Samaria, as we saw on the first map, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, as it would have been known at that time. So whatever remnant of the Israelites were left were intermingled with these people, and thus they became what we know to be the Samaritans. So prophets like Elijah, Elisha, were in the northern kingdom before the destruction and before their exile at the hands of Assyria. But believe it or not, Rob, you can throw up that last picture. There's still a remnant of Samaritans today in Israel. I was talking about this with Steve before worship happened. There's about 1,000 Samaritans, and I'll say that loosely, that still live in Israel today. And this picture shows them with what presumably looks to be the Torah up on top of Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans we know throughout history, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah. So you can kind of see that here. And they believe that the coming of their Messiah will happen on top of Mount Gerizim. For the Jews, that will be Jerusalem. We also know that in the southern kingdom, as we saw in that second map, they were carried off into exile by Babylon around 586 BC. So, you know, roughly a little over 100 years later, they're carried off into exile. And eventually they do come back to occupy the land. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, this is all about getting permission to come back from Babylon, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is familiar to some of us, and reestablish the law of the Lord. We see prophets like Ezra at this time reestablishing the law for the people. We also see prophets like Obadiah, Joel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Micah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. This is before their exile, and later Ezekiel and Daniel. Those books are during the exile into Babylon. And then after, again, we see prophets like Ezra come back with Nehemiah into the southern kingdom, as we would know to be Judah. So really, their blood, the blood of the southern kingdom that comes back after their exile, is pure. You can call it pure in that way. So you have the Samaritans in the north, you have the Jews in the south, and there's ethnic differences between the two. The Jews see them as half-breeds. They see them as mix of a bunch of different people and what remained of the northern kingdom. So just a little history, just to kind of color what we're reading tonight in this story. Verse 12 says, "And then he entered a certain village, and there he met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." Dave mentioned on Sunday that the lepers would live and kind of dwell in the border area. They'd had to stay afar off. That was part of the law. And verse 13, "And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" So this disease, in modern terms, we've heard of this before. This is called Hansen's disease. It's a very infectious skin disease. It causes nerve damage, lesions on the skin, and it's really a horrible and painful thing. And for people back then, your, you know, ultimate ending was death, a horrible death and a very gruesome death back in Bible days. Today, it is a curable disease with our modern medicine. But for them back then, it was a very infectious plague that affected a lot of people. So notice the first thing that they ask for here. If you look back, they ask for mercy. They say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So mercy by definition means that you're asking for compassion and grace from one who could punish you for a wrongdoing or for sin. That's what they're asking for here. And Dave on Sunday, he mentioned that there's this idea that contracting some disease or an illness back in those days was a result of sin. This was kind of a common belief and idea for those people. If you remember before in our study in Luke, the disciples actually ask Jesus, if you remember the blind man, they say, "Jesus, was this man being punished for his sin, or is it the sin of his parents?" And what does Jesus answer? He says, "Neither. It's so that the works of God might be revealed through him." So I think this situation with the leper that we have here is a similar situation, and also for those who are also healed by Jesus, so that the glory of Jesus and the Father could be put on display. That's my personal belief, is what's happening here with these lepers. But I think the sad thing is that many of us, including myself, we kind of still talk this way, right? We just use modern terms and lingo. You know, we talk as if the circumstance that we might find ourselves in is a punishment from God. You could see it that way. So just like the Jews believed this back then, that if you were being punished for a sickness or an ailment, it was a result of sin. And these men brought their leprosy to Jesus, thinking it maybe been an ancestral sin that had been brought upon them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be asking for mercy from Jesus, right? So maybe you might be sitting here tonight and you might be struggling financially, or you might have a prodigal child or family issues, marital issues. Maybe you have a sickness or a disease or something, cancer, that you might find in yourself. And you might be asking, and I think this is common of us as Christians, is why am I being punished? Why is this happening to me? When am I ever going to come out of this given situation that you might find yourself in? And this must mean that God is punishing me for something. And I think very quickly we find ourselves talking as if Jesus didn't say on the cross, "It is finished," right? And on the cross, after he breathed his last breath and it was all paid for once and for all, but sometimes we talk as if that was never enough. And we think whatever we're going through is a punishment from God. But the Bible says, Romans 8, 1 through 2, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So if you're sitting here and you need a verse to memorize, and hold close to your heart. This is one of those verses that you can take and hold dearly. If you feel like you're being punished or you're discouraged in some way, this is the verse that you can go and cling to. So the circumstance you might find yourself in is not, in fact, a punishment. If you're in Christ, whatever punishment you think you're enduring was already paid for by Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. So the Bible does talk about disciplining. We can't really leave that out either. The Bible talks about disciplining those who he loves. We see this in Hebrews 12. Just as a parent would discipline their child, I'm sure every one of us in this room got spanked at one point or another. They spank their child to correct them because they love them, and they don't want them to make the same mistake that could hurt them. The Bible's clear about this. This is a biblical concept, but there is a distinction between the two. If you're in Christ, you are not being punished for anything of the sort. Jesus paid for that on the cross. Amen. So we're going to take a little bit of a step back here, and I want to go back to the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Leviticus, and there was quite a lengthy process for lepers to be cured by the priest. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this to you. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to be in Leviticus chapter 14. And it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," this is verse 2, "then shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take him, for who is to be cleaned? Two living and clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop, and a vessel of running water." "And the priest shall command the one of the birds be killed in the earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over with running water." A lot of verbiage going on here. Verse 7, "And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." Verse 8, "He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be cleaned. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave off his hair, the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." So believe it or not, I stopped right here, but there is actually more to this cleansing ritual here in Leviticus. It goes on for quite some time. There's more sacrifice involved in the ceremonial cleansing of a leper. And as we know from Scripture's perspective, leprosy, Dave taught on this on Sunday, is a picture of sin. And in this passage of Leviticus, the reason why I wanted to go to this is that there is several elements being used in the day of cleansing for this leper. So what do we see? We see cedarwood, we see scarlet, we see hyssop, and we see two birds in this beginning section of Scripture. So they all have symbolic meaning, and I want to take just a quick second to look at this and see how it relates to our story here in Luke. So cedar is resistant, if you didn't know this, to disease and rot. It's resistant to that. Scarlet is a picture of blood. It's a piece of cord. We also see this during the conquering of Jericho, the piece of scarlet that's hung from the window. Hyssop was used to soak up and sprinkle the blood. It's a plant. And finally, the birds are used for eating and sacrifice. It was mostly for poor people who couldn't afford a lamb. So, and the way that this kind of went, if you read the scripture, it kind of explains it like this, that the bird would be killed in the bowl. Bird number one would be killed in the bowl in an earthen vessel, meaning just a regular old bowl, in living water. Then they would take cedar wood and they would wrap the live bird in hyssop with the scarlet cord. And then they would dip the live bird in the bloody water of the killed bird. And then they would sprinkle this over the leper 7 times. And then he would go wash his body, his clothes, and then he would begin to shave off his hair and all that sort of stuff. And eventually they would let the living bird go and be free. But I think this is interesting. If you add Jesus to this cleansing ritual, here's what you get, right? Jesus, who is perfect and without sin, represented in the cedar, who as the bird was wrapped in the scarlet and the hyssop, taking on the full weight of sin, who then is covered by the blood of the sacrifice, is then sprinkled on the leper, on the sinner, to make and set them free. And I kind of thought, I'm like, if this is not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." A very familiar verse, very familiar song that we sing here at Calvary. And so with this kind of historical context in mind of how they deal with lepers, let's go back. We're going to start again and pick up in verse 14 and just watch what Jesus does here. So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And it was so that as they went, they were cleansed. So it was a lengthy process in the Old Testament, and you had to make an arrangement with the priest to come out and inspect you for leprosy. And if you think of Jesus' death, it was done outside of the city. You had to make arrangements, right? The priest would come outside because there's no shot if you were a leper. They were going to let you into the camp area or to the temple and contaminate all of the clean people that were there. You had to make an arrangement for them to come to you at an appointed time. But it's interesting. Jesus says here and tells the lepers to go to the priest and to be examined. And by doing this, they would be fulfilling the law that was given to Moses back in Leviticus chapter 14. And as they're walking, their bodies start to be healed and restored. Sores disappear, maybe fingers return, their nose returns. And isn't this a picture of our lives when we come to Christ? When we come to him, the great healer, in our sickness, in our spiritual rot, as Dave mentioned on Sunday, he restores us. So he took on the sacrifice on the cross. He died for our sins, and he gave us new and clean lives for those who call him Lord and Savior. So let's continue in verse 15 here. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him." And he, I love the Bible just throws in these things, "and he was a Samaritan." So because there was ethnic animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, this guy would have not been allowed to enter the temple at all, nor see a priest. So maybe there's a suggestion here. This is my own suggestion, that he didn't even make it that far, right? Maybe as he was going and he realized his body's being healed, he might have thought to himself that he was actually touched by God himself and made whole, and he returns to him to go in worship. So while the others go to the high priest to be inspected, this Samaritan, who was once a leper, returns to the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. Verse 17 says, "So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So I wonder, just as you might be wondering, what happened to the other 9? And we learned on Sunday that the condition of their condition of leprosy brought them together. They were all outcast by society. But I've kind of been wondering, as I've been going through this passage in my head, if this outcast Samaritan, once he was healed by Jesus, maybe the other Jews who were with them were like, "You know what? We're cleansed. We're good now. We're Jews. We still can't be associated with you. Our leprosy brought us together, but, you know, we're Jews, so we can't be seen by you." And maybe the Samaritan was thinking, "Okay, well, nice knowing you too. So where do I go from here?" But it kind of asks the question, how many times does the Lord provide for us and he takes care of us? And most importantly, he heals us of our sin and we fail to return to give him thanks. So we might pray for things like, "Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. Lord, I need you to do this for me." But we fail to acknowledge him as maker in heaven and earth and the Holy One who paid the price for our sins. And we kind of treat him like a genie sometimes. I think many of us have probably had discussions with people who kind of feel like, "Well, I've been praying for this and I'm expecting this to happen." But God doesn't work that way, right? Jesus healed many people during his ministry. We see that all throughout the gospel. And sometimes in our lives, he does heal us physically. And as we know in Scripture and we know in Luke, that he provides for us, as Scripture promises. But why did Jesus come in the first place? He came to heal us spiritually. That was his mission. And to save the lost from eternal punishment and from damnation from his presence. That was his goal. So we were spiritually sick, we were rotting, and we needed to be healed. And if you are in Christ, he has restored you and brought you back to himself. So we need to always give him thanks for that. And so often we fail to do it. So in this story of this Samaritan, we can take a lesson from this guy who actually returned to Jesus in thanks. So he was not only physically healed, but he was also spiritually healed by him and returns to worship the one who did it. So when you and I were sitting in church, or maybe you sit in your car, or you're in a group of people, or maybe you're just in the quietness of your own mind, let your prayers be colored with thanks. And this, in my opinion, is the biggest lesson we can learn from this story, is to let our prayers be colored with thankfulness for what God has done in our lives. So we're going to transition now to the second half, as I said, of chapter 17. And after doing some of my own studying and looking into some other teachings and commentaries, there's many that actually skip over this section of Scripture. But tonight, we're going to go and look through this and just see what the Lord has for us and allow him to teach us and to give us understanding here. So he, Jesus, says in verse 20, this is the coming of the kingdom. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." So now this word used for observation in the Greek here gives us kind of more clues of the attitude of the Pharisees. So in the Greek, this can be translated as a hostile questioning here. So they didn't really ask him kindly. They weren't like, "Oh, sweet Jesus, tell us when the coming of your kingdom is." They didn't ask him like that, right? We know this is kind of a typical response from the Pharisees, and it reveals the condition of their heart. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So how can you comprehend something that you yourself have already shut yourself off to in the first place? They didn't want to accept this. They didn't want to believe that in their heart that the Messiah in the kingdom of God was standing right in front of them. They didn't care. They didn't want to believe it at all. And this is also the condition of many hearts and many people in our own lives, and they continue to shut off their hearts to the truth of the gospel. So you might have someone maybe in your mind right now that comes that you've maybe shared the gospel with more than one occasion. To them, it's like blowing an air horn in their ear. It's just loud, it's obnoxious and annoying, and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to accept it. And they don't want to accept that there's a reality, that there's a truth, that there is eternal life after this one. And you have a choice whether you want to accept the free gift of the gospel and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, or you can reject it at the same time and be condemned to hell forever. Many people don't want to hear that. So just like the Pharisees and even some of us can attest before coming to Christ, this was us. We didn't want to hear the truth. We didn't want to hear the gift of the gospel. And I do have to say that I am thankful that Jesus Christ is the one that waters the seeds that are planted in others' lives and in those hearts. And we'll read in chapter 18 of Luke to continue in prayer. And we know in 1 Thessalonians that we are told to pray without ceasing. So my encouragement to you tonight is to not really give up on those and to continue to pray for those hearts that are hard towards the truth and whose ears are closed off to the gospel, because you have no idea how the Lord is going to work and grow that seed. You don't know who's going to be in the kingdom when you show up there, and you're going to be like, "Wow, I didn't know you made it here too." But you got to think of people like Paul and people like Nicodemus, who were also Pharisees, just like these guys here, and the Lord softened their hearts, and he can do all things. Nothing is impossible with God. So that would be my encouragement here. He also says in this passage, right at the end in verse 21, he says, "See here and see there." And it reminds to me of kind of movements that have happened maybe over this past year and over the past century, where people flock to areas that they feel that something magical is happening, or they feel that the Spirit of God is working and operating harder in one area than he is in the other. And to me, this reminds me of the most recent thing, the Asbury revival that we all observed within this past year, where people were boarding planes and going all the way over to Kentucky, thinking that the Spirit of God had touched down there physically. And the only way that they could just get a taste of it was actually being there themselves. And I believe that in many ways, there was definitely a moving of the Spirit, especially for those in that college campus. But at the same time, I gotta believe too that there might have been some emotional charge behind what was going on, and that can be equally as dangerous as well. But the point of the matter is that the revival in the kingdom of God dwells within our hearts, and it's not dictated on one person or a specific location. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, again, is in our hearts, and the kingdom of God is within us. So revival, as many pastors have said, starts when we open the Word of God and we let it sink into the deepest parts of our hearts. And so for these Pharisees, it was standing right in front of them. The kingdom of God and their Messiah was in their midst. And for us on this side of the cross, the kingdom of God dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. We know that. So again, as I mentioned, as we kind of look through these verses, you're going to see that there's some elements of different scriptural events taking place here. And I'll try to do my best to explore that tonight. And I'll kind of caveat that as we look at these scriptures with the lens of either judgment with the tribulation, but you can also look at these scriptures too from a rapture perspective. This is a debated section of scripture. I'll caveat with that. So I'll do my best to explain both ideas, and you can kind of decide these things in your own studying and time with the Lord. So let's continue, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The day will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here and look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So this is clearly a warning against false messiahs that will try to come. And maybe some of us in this room have actually experienced or maybe seen someone who is pretending to be Jesus. And the first thing that came to my mind when I was reading this, I remember seeing years ago, Vice put out a video about this guy in Siberia, and he was pretending to be Jesus Christ, and people were just flooding to Siberia, random place in Russia, and they were calling themselves disciples under this guy's teaching. And at one point, this guy was a patrol officer, but he thought he had some encounter or a confirmation that he was now the Messiah. And so Vice does this video documentary of this movement happening out in Siberia. And this guy actually writes a section of scripture. He calls it the Last Testament. You can see how dangerous that is. And it even talks about what kind of laundry detergent to use, or holy laundry detergent, in his Last Testament. And it's just crazy bizarre. But at one point in this video, there is a flooding of about 5,000 people to this hill, this mountain that they're climbing up in Siberia, to wait for this guy, this Christ guy, to come down and to preach to them. And the reporter, who is a stark atheist, and he kind of makes that known in the video, he says, "I have no doubt in my mind that these people believe this guy is God." And it's all crazy and whack and messed up. But it's incredible how so many people fall into these traps, and they're completely deceived from the truth of Jesus Christ. And we're being warned against that right here. We're being warned against false messiahs, false prophets, and things of the such. So it might not be as out and open as this man in Siberia who's pretending to be Christ, but the truth of God's word can easily be skewed in even small ways and by opinions of man, right? Pastor John loves talking about Calvinism here and the dangers of doctrines such as Calvinism, and it can totally change your perspective of the truth from one guy who decided to change it and take it into a different direction. So we're to always cross-track and cross-check everything that we hear and what we see by the word of God. And they say if a railroad track is moving an inch, well, a mile down the line, it's going to be many feet off the road. So Jesus says also here in 24, he says, "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So this means that the coming of the Son of Man, aka the second coming of Christ, will be seen and revealed just as lightning crosses from one part of the sky to the other. So all of us in this room have probably experienced a lightning storm. I'm sure you have. I don't think there's anyone here who hasn't. You know, whether you're inside or outside, outside's a little bit terrifying. Myself and Caleb, we almost got struck by lightning this past summer, just walking across the street after a Sunday service. It was kind of terrifying. But we've all seen and experienced a lightning storm from a distance, and it's beautiful to kind of watch this big strike of lightning cross the sky. And Jesus uses this parallel here to describe the second coming, that it's going to be on display for all to see. Then he switches again, speaking to himself in their presence, and he says, verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So very clearly, we see this picture of the suffering of Christ and the rejection by the Jews, and ultimately the fulfilling of what he came here to do, which was to die on the cross and take away our sins. So we can't have the second coming of Christ and completely skip over the cross, because the cross must come first in order for these things to happen. That's why Jesus includes it here in this section of Scripture. Now, he compares other events in Scripture here, and I want you to notice, again, as I caveat, there's an element of rescuing here for those he loves from destruction, but also there's destruction that's happening as well. So if you'll look, verse 26, and it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So the idea here is that there is a sense of normalcy, right, when these events take place. And I'll say that loosely, because if you think about the times of Noah, it's marked by utter wickedness, it's marked by lawlessness and hatred for God. And don't we see this today? There is utter wickedness, lawlessness, and a hatred for God, even in our own generation. And Scripture reminds us in Matthew 24 about the condition of the world before these things take place. I'll read a little bit of that to you in a bit. And it will also be like in the times of Noah, in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And again, doesn't this sound like the time that we're living in? Right is wrong and wrong is right. It's a complete switch of how things were. And the word revealed here in the Greek, apocalyptis, sounds a lot like the word apocalypse, right? So what he's saying here is this is a worldwide revealing of Jesus Christ at his second coming in the last days. And again, remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews here, and they don't know life on the other side of the cross. But Old Testament scriptures also point them back to the second coming, or the second advent of the Messiah. You can look at passages like Isaiah 52, 15, or Isaiah 59, all the way through chapter 62 to get references for the second coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. So verse 31 says, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." So, what is Jesus foretelling here? Why is he telling them not to take anything with them, and for those who are in the field, not to turn back? And he makes this comparison here to Lot's wife, who decided, as we know, to turn back and look to Sodom during destruction. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. We all know that story. And if you look at the book of Matthew, as I referenced, he gives more details describing this exact time, the time of the seven-year tribulation period. He says, Matthew chapter 24, 16 and 17, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." Similar verbiage that we see here in Luke. And again, this is insight that Jesus is giving here on the great tribulation. So Jesus uses familiar stories here where we see destruction come upon the wicked and there's a sparing of a few, or there's a remnant left. And you can kind of look at these from a sense of judgment to come during the tribulation period, or you can see the rapture in some ways as well, depending on what view you look at it from. So let's kind of wrap this up. We're going to go to verse 34 now. And it says, "I tell you that in the night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one taken and the other left." So if you take this from a rapture perspective, you would be grinding in the field at nighttime and in the day. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. But what scripture is suggesting here is that these things are happening at the same time. If you read this section of scripture with a rapture mindset, you will know that the event itself, the event of the actual rapture, is a worldwide event. So those who are sleeping on one part of the world might be sleeping, and on the other part of the world, people will be awake and working, is what the scripture seems to suggest here. One is taken out and one is preserved and left. And at the same time, if Jesus is talking about the judgment during the great tribulation period, that could make that case for that. One person being taken, the other being left. There's a judgment and there's a preservation aspect to this as well. So again, fascinating, but also can be confusing as well. And finally, here comes the disciples. They chime in and they say, and they answered him and said, "Where, Lord?" So it's confusing the mess out of them too. It's probably confusing you as well, just like many other times that Jesus talks like this to them. And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So again, another confusing verse here, because eagles, as we know, don't eat dead things. They eat live prey. So your Bible, if you have NIV or a different translation, might say vultures. But this is a verse, again, that's been debated on its actual meaning, whether it's speaking of destruction during the end times or the tribulation, or it's a metaphor for the season of the times of these things that are gonna come to pass. But one thing that I can say in closing out this section of scripture is that it is okay to not fully understand scripture. It's okay to wrestle and to ponder the meaning of these things. And in your wondering and in your pondering, let your faith and your trust in the Lord grow. I think that's kind of been my whole week as I'm reading these things. I'm like, you know what? I don't completely know or have the answer, but I can trust that what Jesus said is good and true, and he left it in here for a reason. So if you're in Christ, you can say, and I can say with confidence, that you'll be spared from the judgment that is being talked about here. And we are to set our minds on things above. We're to be in longing. We're to be in waiting for the return of Christ. And until then, we are called to live holy lives for the kingdom, where we're called to spread the good news of the gospel. That's God's charge and Jesus' charge to us as believers. So that's our instruction. That's our responsibility. So if you're here tonight or you're watching online and you don't know Christ as your personal savior, then you have a choice to make here. So God loves you and he cares for you, and he sent his son Jesus to die for you and to die for me and to take your place on the cross. So you don't have to face destruction and ultimate destruction and eternal separation from him. And that gift of accepting him is absolutely free. And all you have to do is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he paid and died for your sins. It's as simple as that, and your eternity and your security will be in him in glory forever. So if you have questions on this, please feel free to talk to one of the pastors here on staff, and we can pray with you and talk you through that. And it was a little bit shorter tonight. I hope that was encouraging to you. But with that, let's stand.